Now, my text is in the Epistle to the Galatians. And chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Verses 4 and 5. The fullness of time. I think we are familiar with that passage in the Epistle to the Galatians, and it was always and has been and should be linked with the account of the Incarnation and the account of the Nativity that we remember at this time of the year. There are so many verses at the beginning of Matthew and Luke, and they crowd together, don't they, in describing the events surrounding the birth of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I should give you just one here as a reminder in Luke. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's no need to say much again about that verse this morning, except to say how vivid and apt a description it is. If ever we were a people that sit in darkness, a darkness of sin, the darkness of unbelief, the darkness of selfishness and ambition and gain, and in the shadow of death, we always live under the shadow of death. The death, when it comes to us in its ordinary way in the cycle of life, but death in the way now that every now and again, when we are reading the paper or listening to the media or watching it in some way, there will be some program or some article that will intrude and remind us that there are two great powers with such power in their hands to destroy so many lives, so many people, so much happiness, and to bring such misery and such suffering and such horrific death. It has always been true that we stand under the shadow of death. It is true today. But it is here the shadow of the death of death, what even a hydrogen or a nuclear bomb is incapable of really doing. It cannot take away everlasting life from the Christian, and it cannot allow the unbeliever to escape the second death either. And that is the death which means a separation from God forever in eternal damnation. The purpose of the gospel then is put in that verse from Luke, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, what is this light that has made even the thought of a nuclear war quite different in our eyes, serious, but quite different? It is because of the light that God has shed in this world. And the light that we are thinking of this day is when our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ was born, and gospel lights entered into this world. And because of that, whatever men may do, whatever nation may rise, whatever power may come, this world can never, ever be the same again. Never. And even the darkness of unbelief, that has been broken into, and so that the power and the reign of unbelief can never ever be quite the same again. And the total grip of the second death can never ever be quite the same again, because there will be a people who are enlightened, because the light of the gospel has come into this world. Now then, previously we can say in this chapter here that we are in a kind of a bondage. The bondage here is the endless additions that the Pharisees had to the law, And also the law itself, which was a condemnation every time we looked at it and told us that we should love God with all our heart, we couldn't. That we should love our neighbour as ourselves, we couldn't. It seemed like that. Until a great intervention takes place. And the days of grace have begun. Now, I was thinking this day, as we were going through our service, a thought that I knew, but I thought, what an exciting thing it is. Today is a day of grace. If you thought of it like that. You know, when you're waking up in the morning and you might be feeling, I don't feel much like reading the Bible and having my quiet time. I'm very tired this morning and I need the rest. Or you may be feeling I will have my quiet time but I feel a little bit grumpy. Or whatever it may be, it wouldn't be more wonderful to say, this is a day of grace. Why is it a day of grace? They are days of grace and they began, you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Then grace is let loose in this world. And for every believer, most particularly, we are immersed in this wonderful fact of the grace of God. Now, shall we look at the context that we have here? Now, a time to reveal. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Shall I just go over some familiar things with us first of all? And yet, we don't know, there may be many here this morning and these things are not familiar to them. The fullness of time, it's a mysterious phrase. And it's a catching phrase as well. The fullness of time means when the time was fully ripe and when it was ready. When it was just the right time. Children know this. When children want to ask something of their fathers or mothers, they will learn very rapidly by experience that there is a time to ask. You wait until it's an appropriate moment. You wait until there seems to be a better mood. And if there is a little storm at the moment, you wait till that storm passes and a decent interval has gone. And then you come and make your request. The time is right to do it. And in many things we can say, that was done at the right time in my life. Or God helped me or did something in my life at the right time. This is an important thing in the dealings of God. You remember from the Epistle to the Romans, we have in due time, in his time. And he gives us beautiful thought, you know, that he doesn't hurry, neither does he delay. But everything comes at the time of God. There are things surrounding that people who involve themselves in theology and biblical teaching, they say, well, around the Bible, there were many things that you could say why that phrase is there. I don't know whether I go along with them all. I agree with them all. But whether they have any relevance, I don't know. But I'll tell you them. It was right, they say, because there was a lingua franca at the time, and it was Greek. I can't really understand that myself, because when I think of Greek and the strugglings of that language, I can never really understand how that language could have been a general language. It must have been. And it was the language, you know, in every port, in every big town, a beautiful language, but to me a very difficult one, but a beautiful language. And it was known. You could get by with Greek. You know, you could get by. Whatever the language of the nation was, wherever you went to, and even though it was a Roman Empire, this is an amazing thing, it wasn't Latin so much that you'd get by with, but Greek. So that every educated person knew Greek, but that would be classical Greek. But there was what we call it now, New Testament Greek, and the Gospels particularly are written not in the classical Greek that we see further on, but in a kind of, a commercial language. You may be a little surprised. But it was the language that would be understood by lots and lots of people. Not particularly the scholars, but ordinary people would understand. And so you could go nearly anywhere with this language and there would be somebody who would understand you. Greek. That was there. Then there was also access to a Jewish synagogue if you wanted to spread the gospel. And so that if you went to a town, the Jews would be there. They were in all the main commercial centers. So you had a starting place. However you were treated, or whatever they said to you, and if you had a warm or not so warm reception, whichever it may be, that if you went to the synagogue, at least you had a starting point somewhere. You thought, where shall we go? Well, we start in the synagogue. And they were spread all over as well. Then there were the Roman roads. Travelling could be a nightmare in many countries, battling through forest and difficult terrain and country, and making it well nigh impossible to make more than a mile or two in a very long time. And yet you had these tremendous roads, and they didn't twist and bend and turn like we know. But you know the Roman roads that's in various parts of Wales, and you can see them going for miles and miles on a straight line like that. It's an amazing thing. They seem to cut right through the country, and they're very useful. It seemed to be the shortest point line between two points, was a straight line, and so they followed that theory and that thought, and so you could get to places, and there was protection as well. I mentioned before, there was expectancy. And perhaps that was more important than all the others. There was a spirit in the air. It seems as if the Greek philosophers had exhausted all their thoughts. They'd come almost to the end of themselves, until in the end they had to put an idol to an unknown God. Say, well, maybe there's an area we don't know anything about. But they thought that they had come to everything that they knew. But they too seemed to be at the end of themselves. And they spent their time just talking about some new thing. And if anybody came along, they see, what does this babbler got to say? And they would discuss, either receive or dismiss what he had to say. And so they had almost come to the end of talking and discussing, and they become idle chatter. There was that. But the real reason, God alone knows. That's the real reason. I respect all these things I've read in books. But the real reason is that God decided that it should be just then. And that was the right time. And the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world. Now then, he is sent forth. You have these phrases, don't you? Sent forth. And I'll show you the significance of them shortly. I'll read you verses from Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. See the balance that is there, and the opposite there as well. Who being in the form of God, now what does he happens on the other side, he took on the form of a servant, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took on the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So here is the one who had the form of God, takes on the form of a servant. Here he is in glory and equal with God, and not even thinking that it was thievery or robbery to say, I am equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation and of no importance, and was made in the likeness of men. That verse and many others point to something that often we overlook, and that is to the pre-existence of Christ. He was sent forth. He was in the form of God. It was not robbery to be equal with God. He was sent forth, and he took on the form of a servant. He existed before in eternity with God the Father and God the Son. So this is a Savior that we have. Very often you see today, I'm sure it's not intended, but it seems to be implied that we believe in Jesus as if he started with a J and ended with the S. You know what I mean by that? As if here is Jesus without the thought of the context that he is also the eternal Son of God. And that there was a time that when he was in heaven before he came on earth and went back to heaven again, that he is one in the triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And he took on the form of a servant. We call him Jesus. This is how God spoke to us. He felt it was time to speak to us. And the only way we would listen would be by communicating to us in the only way that we could ever understand. He took on the form of a servant. Made of a woman. Made under the law. Prepared by the Holy Spirit. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. Made under the law. And so that in his life, he obeys, fulfills the law of God. Now what have we here altogether? We have here in the person of Jesus Christ, we have his perfect humanity and we have his deity. His humanity is without sin. His deity is without sin. Now let me read you two important phrases here which I find immensely helpful. First of all, regarding the humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because it was man who sinned, it is also man who must pay the penalty for sin. Do you see the picture? Because it was man who sinned, it was also man who must bear the penalty for sin. Then the cry would be, find me a man. And we find the man in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Because it was man who sinned, it is also man who must bear the penalty for sin and render his life to God in perfect obedience. And also fulfill in the eyes of God that a man might fulfill the law of God. Love God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself. Fill it out to the Ten Commandments. With all the details of that means, find me a man who will do that. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find a man who fulfills the requirements of God. In Jesus Christ, we find a man who pays the penalty for the failure of men to fulfill the law of God. He had to be a man, yet without sin. Then his divinity, or his deity, in order to give his sacrifice infinite value, to deliver us out of the realm of darkness and to transport us into the realm of everlasting light, he had to be divine. So here we have this great quality of his, where he is a sinless man, yet he puts on himself and is counted as a sinner, pays the penalty, has lived a life perfect for us, does two things for us. Now then, how can there be power in that? In that he can apply to me. There his deity comes in. It is because that he is a son of God that it brings infinite value to everything that he does. And all that coming to a relationship with him, he has the power to transport them and bring them into the realm of everlasting life. So we look at the cradle and we say, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. They are tremendous words, aren't they, from that carol. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And this is our Savior. Sent forth by God on this great mission. Destination, death, Calvary. Destination also, the hearts of men and women. We call that the revelation and the incarnation, where Jesus Christ came to this world, the Son of God. He is God incarnate, and we have a great revelation of God's plan for mankind. That's one thing. Second thing is this. Time to reveal, a time to redeem. You have the word redemption coming right from the beginning of the accounts of the birth of Christ. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that he might receive, that ye might receive the adoption of sons. Or Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What is he saying here? Well, he's saying this, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, what are all those words saying together? It is this, what is the law doing? He's showing me, try and perform me, says God, about the law. And then sooner or later, we see that we are failures. I cannot love him with all my heart. I cannot love my neighbor as myself. And when we are convicted and convinced of this, and we see that we are failures in an endeavor to try and please God, it is then that we are led by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to see that man who fulfilled the law of God for us, who paid the penalty for the broken law for us, so that in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have all this. First of all, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, what is all this about it? He calls it a curse. What is the curse? Failure. To fulfill the law means a curse and death and separation from God. And Jesus Christ pays that penalty on the cross. And you can see the separation coming in. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That must have been the most terrible, terrible thing for our blessed Savior. For not only is there the way to the punishment in quality of eternity damnation upon him, but also hast thou, my Father, in a triune splendor, forsaken me? So all the punishment is there. It is all there. And we are amazed at that. And in our experience, the Holy Spirit works faith in us. The Holy Spirit works repentance in us. And we draw near to Christ. And our repentance is towards God and Christ. And our faith in Christ. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. No more a servant, but a son. Now just briefly on that, and that is a theme in itself. Listen to another verse. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What were we before? We were human beings, we were people, we thought we had some idea of right and wrong, but we were servants. Could have been nice people, could have been nasty people, all sorts of people. But we were servants. And there is a great difference between a servant and a son. But yet, looking at the superficial situation, if you look at a thought of a farm, and farm laborers and a son, they will eat at the same table. They'll probably work in the same field. They'll probably give the same amount of energy in the work that they do. They will talk to one another. They understand one another on a certain level. There are many things you might say. They might even get the same amount of money for the labor that they have done. But when it comes to the secrets of the family, the son is excluded. The servant is excluded. When it comes to the inheritance, the servant may have some little thing, but he is not an heir to the farm. He belongs to the son. So however religious a person may be, and if they have not come to an experience of grace, they are servants that surrounded the things of God. And that's a sad thing about it. They may have even been very regular and very faithful. All that may be true about them, but they were servants. And when it comes to it, that in the eternal will of God, that they are not named, they are not listed. It is sons that are there. Sons. And they are sons. Because they've come into a relationship with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A time to reveal, a time to redeem, a time to revive. And because ye are sons. Now notice this now. Already now in this picture, he's writing to people who are sons and daughters of God. They've got some things, funny things to be cleared up. But they are Christian. They are children of God. So he's writing in that context and he's saying, and because that is true, you are not servants, but you are sons. That is true in your experience, and you know it is. You are not in bondage anymore. But now that you are in grace, there is an obligation for a person in grace to delight in the law of God. But that doesn't save him. But it proves that he is the Lord. But we are saved by grace alone. But now, these sons, what about them? And because ye are sons, and you cannot be sons unless the Holy Spirit has convicted you, enlightened you, and turned you to the direction of Jesus Christ, and applied the merits of the forgiveness of sins to you, and redeemed you in that way, it is Christ that works out the redemption, it is the Holy Spirit that applies it, so you cannot be sons unless the Holy Spirit has already done that. Why am I saying this? And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is doing something else now. I cannot call Christ Lord without the Holy Spirit. But now the Holy Spirit is allowing me to do something else. Listen to verses in the book of Acts, but I may read to you. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Look. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall. But you can't have the remission of sins unless the work ordinary of the Holy Ghost hasn't worked in you. But there is something else, another work. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the same here. And because ye are sons, because you have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, because you have been convicted, because you have been brought to Christ, because He has applied the merits of Jesus Christ to you, because you are now sons of God, God now sends forth the Spirit of His Son into you. What for? It is another work. There are many works of the Holy Spirit. Many influences of the Holy Spirit. Many things that He does. The first thing that we're involved with is in bringing us to a knowledge and an experience of salvation. And the next one is that He brings us to that place where we know that we need power to witness. How many of you find it difficult to witness? Do you know why it is? It is because that we have not asked for the baptism of the Spirit. Now then you see, people get so confused. There are gifts. But they chase after the gifts and ignore the gift. I can't understand it. Of course there are gifts. And God will give them in His time as He pleases. But the gift is essential. You cannot preach without the gift. Capital G. You read Acts 1, verse 5 and verse 8. Those are the verses that many people have ignored in the context of this teaching. It is that you might have power. Power to preach the gospel. That's the wonderful thing. And that you are also, as we as believers, might have the ability to witness, that it might come naturally. Now then you might say, well, I know of the unction of the Holy Spirit, and yet I don't seem to be able to witness. Well, you learn in the scripture, stir up the gift that is within thee. Before I preach, I ask the Lord that He might stir up the gift that is within me. It's His gift in me, I don't own it. It's on loan in a way. Stir it up. And when you're going to witness to a person, Lord, stir up the gift that is within me. And then, although you may say the same words and use the same argument, but there is a great difference. Why? You are speaking not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. That is the main thrust of it all. And that's the wonder of it all. And it is a greatly neglected teaching. The gifts have their place. But an example I gave once was an arrow. The spearhead is power. The little feathers are the gifts of knowledge and of wisdom and so on. You fire the arrow how? Backwards, as most people do today. And down it goes. Introverted into the seventh, having a happy little jolly time. And the devil laughs. An arrow must be shot with the spearhead pointing that way. And God will see to the gifts. And the gift just pierces the head. and the word of God plows into the hearts of men, dividing asunder the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. That's the importance of it. And the requirement today for the unction of the Spirit is that men of the word of God, be they preachers of the word or believers of the word, might have power in their witnessing. We're living in a day where people are in the darkness of unbelief. And surely what they need to know about is of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What has he given us? A gift to enable us to do this. That is the meaning of it. For the promise is unto you, we have in Acts, and to your children, and to all that are far off. And somebody says that's the apostolic age. Well, of course it is. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. Now then, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That goes over the borders of the apostolic age. And it reaches my heart, for I was called to believe. It reaches your heart, for you were called to believe. So it is for us all. Now then, there are many things. The main thing is this great thing called power. There are gifts, but I honestly believe that the gifts are cradled in humility. We're yet to see it. There is in the unction a new dependence. A person who knows of this unction is Christ-centered. Never will you hear a person who is truly baptized in the Holy Spirit will preaching about it all the time, occasionally like I'm doing now. But not all the time. And then only part of the sermon. Why? He said that he would send us a Spirit to glorify Christ. And you will recognize a man who is baptized in the Spirit. He's forever talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the purpose and the object of the exercise. By the very words of Jesus Christ himself. That is the aim of it all. It helps us to enter a dimension of understanding of the doctrines. You heard of one of the divines that was reading about the resurrection, and he ran out from his study and he said, I believe the resurrection. He believed it before. What had happened to him? He had stirred up the gift that was within him and it became a reality. And so it happens. But here, what does it do? It does something special. Listen to the verse again. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now then, there are three levels of assurance of salvation. One level, when you are converted and a person says to you, you can have assurance of salvation because you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that if you believe, then you are forgiven and you are an heir of heaven. And it's a very powerful one on the basis as well. So you're able to say, I have assurance of salvation. There is a second one, the Johannine one, Epistles of John. Where it says that if we walk in the light, that if we live in obedience to the ways of God, he gives us a reassurance that we are the children of God. We know that when we are disobeying and living in partial law, lots of sin and so on, we are a miserable person and we have very little assurance in our lives. It's because our doctrine is wrong. It's because our attitude to God is wrong. It's because we haven't really understood. So that if we really should see that now that I'm in grace, I know that my obedience doesn't save me, but my obedience is something that is expected of me. So I submit myself to the authority of God, and it brings also a reassurance that I'm a child of God. But there's a third. It's in Romans as well as in Galatians. Here it is in Romans. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that within the realms of the unction and the baptism of the Spirit, every now and again, the Spirit will take you in his arms and say, Thou art mine. Speaking on behalf of God the Father and the Son. Thou art mine. And these are precious moments that we know that come to us every now and again. And it comes from our heart a cry, Abba Father. You might say, Ah, but you, Satan might say, but you were only adopted. Ah. But what an adoption. What an adoption. Ah, it's only a matter, and adoption is only a matter of some paper signed. Not at all. Why do you say that? This is signed in the blood of Christ. I am immersed in the blood of Christ. I'm a blood brother of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am adopted. I am a co-heir with Christ. I am in the heart of God. What is this? This is an adoption par excellence. There's nothing like it in the adoption of the world. He's brought me into sonship that cries out, not my adopted father, but Abba, Father. And whatever language is your native language, and that's what he's using here, when he uses the Aramaic, he's using that word, plus the Greek one, or the translated one here. Abba, Father, mine. Why? Because of this third depth of assurance of salvation. They are all wonderful. They are all. Don't deprive yourself of any. A deep work in our heart. It is a great appeal. He's appealing here for the people of God. You see, now look, in the fullness of time he came. In due time he came into your heart. What did he do to you? He revealed himself as the eternal Son of God here in time in the form of a servant. And he died on Calvary for you. He redeemed you. And he revives us in this way. Let me close by reading this hymn. I want the spirit of power within, of love, and of a healthful mind, of power to conquer inbred sin, of love to thee and all mankind, of health that pain and death defies, most vigorous when the body dies. When shall I hear the inward voice, which only faithful souls can hear? Pardon and peace and heavenly joys attend the promised comforter. O come, and righteousness divine and Christ and all with Christ are mine. Oh, that the Comforter would come, nor visit as a transient guest, but fix in me his constant home, and take possession of my breast, and fix in me his loved abode, and temple of indwelling God. Here we are. Come, Holy Ghost. My heart inspire, attest that I am born again. Come, and baptize me now with fire, nor let thy former gifts be vain. I cannot rest in sins forgiven. Where is the earnest of my heaven? The earnest, the seal, the reassurance. Where the indubitable seal that ascertains the kingdom mine? That powerful stamp, I long to feel the signature of love divine. Oh, shed it in my heart abroad, fullness of love, of heaven, of God. He's used all the words there for the same thing. The baptism, the fullness, the sealing is there. A reassurance, a confirmation, and power. And that lovely experience in our hearts that I can say, Abba, Father. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy help and pray that thou mightest be with us for thy name's sake. Amen.